turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 17. We're going to look together this morning at Ezekiel 17, verses 1 through 24, under the heading Sovereign Over All. Sovereign Over All. Every single person in this room and who has ever existed is trusting or has trusted in someone or something or many people or many things. We would describe certain people in our lives or certain institutions in our lives. We might define them as trustworthy. But my question would be, what makes them trustworthy? More often than not, people are defined and described as somebody who is trustworthy based off of repeated action that demonstrates a depth of character that communicates that that person is reliable or able to be trusted or dependent upon. Now, if this is truly how we measure trustworthiness, if dependence over time, faithfulness over time is truly how we measure trustworthiness, then my question is simply, why is there any reason to not trust God? Because God is the only one ever who has been faithful in all things. And not only has he been faithful in all things, he's been faithful in all things in perfect holiness and justice and grace and mercy and truth and wisdom. This point isn't really debatable. When we read about how God has revealed himself, when we read his character in the Bible, and when we see his character demonstrated through the person and work of Jesus and Jesus' earthly ministry, who is the exact imprint and representation of God's character and God's nature, we can't debate the point that God is trustworthy. The question is not, is God trustworthy? The question is a question of belief. Do we actually believe what God has said about himself? Do we actually believe that he is who he is based on how he has revealed himself to us and how he has demonstrated himself throughout human history, both through his word and through the ministry of Jesus? And then we all also have our own personal lives and testimonies where we can recount and bless the Lord for his faithfulness. The question ultimately is, do we actually believe it? Do we actually believe that he is good and kind and just and holy and trustworthy and sovereign over all things? In Ezekiel chapter 17, we find God giving a parable to the people of Israel that reminds his people that even when it seems like everything is out of control, that God has got everything under control. Even when it seems like chaos is abounding and world affairs are having their way with everything, that behind the scenes that God is ultimately working his good and just and sovereign purposes. Main point that I want you to see from Ezekiel 17 is this: God will accomplish all his purposes. There's no question about it. That's not a possibility. It's not God might or God could. God is going to accomplish not some of his purposes or most of his purposes, but all of his purposes. Let's read together from Ezekiel 17. This is what God says. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings and long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar. He broke off the topmost of its young twigs and carried it to a land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. And then he took the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow twig, and it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine, and its branches turned toward him, and its roots remained where it stood. So it became a vine and produced branches and put out boughs. And there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and shot forth its branches toward him from the bed where it was planted, that he might water it. It had been planted on good soil by abundant waters, that it might produce branches and bear fruit and become a noble vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruits so that it withers, so that all its fresh sprouting leaves wither? It will not take a strong man or many people to pull it from its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind strikes it? Wither away on the bed where it sprouted. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took her king and her princes and brought them to him in Babylon. And he took one of the royal offspring and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. The chief men of the land had taken away, that the kingdom might be humble and not lift itself up, and keep his covenant that it might stand. But he rebelled against him by sending ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and a large army. Will he thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, and whose covenant with him he broke, in Babylon he shall die. Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, will not help him in war. When mounds are cast up and siege walls built to cut off many lives, he despised the oath in breaking the covenant, and behold, he gave his hand and did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it is my oath that he despised and my covenant that he broke. I will return it upon his head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him. I will enter into judgment with him there for the treachery he has committed against me. And all the pick of his troops shall fall by the sword, and the survivors shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I am the Lord, I have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. I will break off the topmost of its young twigs, a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I bring low the high tree, and I make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. God will accomplish all of his purposes. I want you to see this passage in just two simple parts. The parable and its interpretation. The parable and its interpretation. And before we look at the parable, I want to give just a brief note about why context is so important. This is one passage amongst many where if you were to pluck certain verses and leave off certain other verses, you could make this passage say whatever you want it to say. Now, I want to give you an example of what I mean by this. I read an article this week. At first, I thought it was satire, but then I came to realize that it was not. I read an article where somebody tried to interpret the second eagle in this passage of Scripture as the United States of America. I assure you that neither eagle in this passage of Scripture is the United States of America. And what I noticed as I was reading this article is that this person very cleverly stops their reading at verse 15. And they never go beyond that. No, verse 10. They never go beyond verse 10. And so they just take the parable and then they make it say whatever they want it to say. But God makes very clear to us what the parable means. There's not really any guessing about who is who in this particular parable. You'll see all of that clearly in due course. But I wanted to give just a quick note. This is why when we read the Bible, it is really important not to just take a few verses in isolation. Read widely. Read verses and chapters before and verses and chapters afterwards. Context is key. I had a professor in college who used to always say, I think all of you at this point have heard me say this, the three most important things to rightly understanding the Bible. Number one, context. Number two, context. Number three, context. Thank you, Shirley, Linda. They both got it. Gold stars. So, be mindful of that. So the parable and its interpretation. First, the parable. We see it in verses 1 through 10. The parable is comprised of five parts, or five characters, if you will. You have the first eagle that's rich and noble and beautiful in its plumage and in its colors and these long pinions. It's this grand and glorious beast, this grand and glorious bird. You have the tree, the cedar tree, and the top that is snapped off, the cedar tree. You have a city that is described as a city of trade or a city of merchants. And then you have a vine that grows in the place of the top of the cedar tree that was removed. And then fifthly, you have a second eagle. Each of those figures, each of those characters, if you will, represent someone or something. Now, God does not leave us to mystery about what represents what. And the picture is quite simple. The picture that God paints is quite simple. Eagle number one comes to this large cedar tree, grabs the top of it, snaps the top of it off, takes it over to the city of trade and the city of merchant, but before doing so, plants seed in the region of the large broken cedar tree, and in that region there grows a vine. But that vine does not show any kind of dedication to the eagle that planted it. Rather, it shows its dedication to this second eagle that is vibrant and strong, but you notice that its description is a little lacking in comparison to the first. Did you notice that? Listen to how the first eagle is described. A great eagle with great wings, long pinions, rich in plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took the top of the cedar tree. Now, look at the description in verse 7 of the second eagle. And there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. There's not quite as much vivid description of grandeur and beauty and power that is described of the second eagle, nor has the second eagle done anything for the vine. So the question becomes, why on earth would the vine not give devotion to the one who planted it? Well, we will see in the interpretation precisely why. God then, after painting this vivid picture for them, invokes a series of rhetorical questions that are implied to be answered negatively. Verse 9, he says, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will that vine that is growing in the ground, planted by the first eagle, demonstrating its devotion to the second eagle, is it going to thrive? The implied answer is no. Will he, that is the first eagle, not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that it's like a fresh sprouting leaves wither? He then talks about how it won't take a strong man. It will not take a strong man or many people to pull it from its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Again, the implied answer is no. Will it not utterly wither when the east wind strikes it, whether away on the bed where it is sprouted? What God is communicating here is the weakness of the vine. That the vine, yes, it's been planted, but it doesn't have strong roots. A person of low or average strength could easily come by and yank the vine from the ground, root and all, because it is not grounded. It has no source of true nourishment. And when the first eagle who planted the vine learns of its treachery and its growings toward the second eagle, will the first eagle not just come and destroy it? And the negative answer there is yes, that's exactly what's going to happen. God, then, what's interesting is as we move into verse 11, God poses this question where he says, tell the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? And I think to myself, would I have known? I mean, I've got the rest of the passage. Because you notice there's two separate accounts here where in verse 1, Ezekiel writes and he says, the word of the Lord came to me. And then in verse 11, he says, then the word of the Lord came to me. So it's almost as if Ezekiel propounds this riddle and speaks this parable and then leaves for a little while for them to just kind of think and chew on what he has said. Now, if we didn't immediately have verses 11 and following, do you think that you would be able to hear that parable and be like, oh, yes, this is this, and this is this, and this is this, and this is this? Probably not with precision, but here's what's implied by that question. At this point, especially given everything else that Ezekiel has said to them, they know at this point their unfaithfulness to Yahweh. And they probably should at least have an inclination of saying, oh, this is another oracle of judgment. This is another oracle that God is going to bring judgment upon our sin. And that's precisely what it is. If the text were to end right here at verse 10, we would likely be as confused as Ezekiel's initial hearers may have been. But God in his kindness does not leave us nor his people to guess, but he explains what is happening and how they're going to be fulfilled. So verses 1 through 10 paint the parable for us. Verses 11 through 24 then interpret the parable for us. And Yahweh begins with that question, do you not know what these things are? And then he says, tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem and took her king and her princes and brought them to him in Babylon. That verse right there has the first three parts of the parable. The first eagle, great in plumage with all these vibrant colors, represents Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon. And what has Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon already done? They've already come at least once to Jerusalem and they have taken captives. Those captives being the top of the cedar tree. And the reason why they are described as the top of the cedar tree is because when Babylon came into any city and besieged it, he didn't take the lowly of the low. No, he took officials and princes and people who were well-equipped in fighting and people who were intelligent and well-educated. That's why it's the picture of the top of the tree. Now, you might ask the question, why are they described as a cedar tree in Lebanon? Well, that is one aspect that the Lord doesn't really give us a ton of clarity on as far as why he chose that imagery. So permit me to not speak the mind of God. However, it seems a strong case to be made that the reason why he chose the cedar tree out of Lebanon is because the cedars of Lebanon were the trees that constructed the temple. So when Jerusalem, when they began to build the temple, they went and transported and cut down the cedars of Lebanon that then were used to build the house of the Lord. That is most likely the connection there. So eagle number one, Nebuchadnezzar and the kingdom of Babylon, the cedar and the cedar tree representing Jerusalem, the top of the cedar tree that's broken off represents those who were taken to Babylon by deportation. Babylon then being the city of trade and the city of merchants that they are taken to. But then what happens? Nebuchadnezzar doesn't just leave Jerusalem to do whatever they want to do. No, he's got to find somebody to be his puppet. He has to find somebody who can be his puppet king. So what he does is he finds a member of the noble family. Let's keep reading. So say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took her king and her princes and brought them to Babylon. The king there, by the way, that got taken to Babylon is King Jehoiakim, C-H-I-N, sometimes pronounced Jehoiachin, It's probably actually pronounced Jehoiachin, because that would be the Hebrew guttural there. So, and then, and he took one of the royal offspring and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath, the chief men of the land he had taken away. So he finds one of Jehoiachin's relatives who would have been part of the noble family, so to speak. And he says, hey, you, I'm going to put you in this place. You're going to rule here because I'm going to take the king to Babylon. That man's name is Zedekiah, who was put in place to rule there. And so he makes a covenant. Zedekiah then makes a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, which is why the first eagle plants the vine, because it is Nebuchadnezzar who planted him there. Then what happens? The kingdom might be humble and not lift itself up and keep his covenant that it might stand. That whole idea there at the tail end of verse 14 is what I meant when I said a puppet king. Nebuchadnezzar wanted somebody who would not rebel against him. He wanted somebody to be a vassal. But what happens? But he, that is Zedekiah, the vine, rebelled against him by sending ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and a large army. Will it thrive? Can one escape who does such things? Can he break the covenant and yet escape? This then is where, when God invokes that series of rhetorical questions, the question that we have to ask is, okay, so creative thinking, Zedekiah, you make a covenant with Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, so he goes back to Babylon. But while he's away, you're going to send messengers to Egypt. And in sending those messengers to Egypt, you're going to try to create an uprising against Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Do you think Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are going to then just be like, ah, no big deal? Let bygones be bygones, Zedekiah. Who cares that you tried to lead a rebellion against me? No, of course not. So what happens? Well, two things happen, really, as we go through the passage. As I live, declares the Lord, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised, that is talking about Zedekiah despising Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, God is then saying Zedekiah is going to be taken to Babylon as a captive, and there he is going to die. And then in verse 17, he says, Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company will not help him in war when mounds are cast up and siege walls are built to cut off the lives. So two things happen as a result of Zedekiah's covenant breaking. Number one, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come back. He's going to come back in the year 586 BC. And he's going to destroy Jerusalem. He's going to destroy the temple. He's going to destroy the city. He's going to kill all of Zedekiah's sons. And then he's going to gouge out Zedekiah's eyes so that the last thing that Zedekiah ever physically observed was his sons being slaughtered by the king of Babylon. Zedekiah is then going to be carted back to Babylon, where he will live out his days until he dies there. We shouldn't really be surprised by that. And if you're curious as to where I'm getting all that information from, it's at the end of 2 Kings. 2 Kings 25 and 20, I think 25, let me check. Now I'm second guessing myself. A little in-camera editing here. Yes, 2 Kings 25, 24 and 25. Recount Babylon returning. So that's the first thing that's going to happen as a result of Zedekiah's covenant breaking. The second thing that's going to happen, he's going to get no help from Egypt. He sent those messengers to Egypt saying, hey, let's do away with this superpower Babylon. Come join us. Come help us. But Egypt is going to be of no help. He despised the oath, verse 18. In breaking the covenant, and behold, he gave his hand and did all these things. He shall not escape. But this is where things really start to get, if that's not heavy enough, here's where things really start to get heavy. Verse 19, therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely it is my oath that he despised, and my covenant that he broke. I will return it upon his head. There are a couple things that are at play here with God saying that it is his covenant that he broke. It is most likely that when Zedekiah covenanted with Nebuchadnezzar, that he invoked the name of Yahweh. That he invoked the name of God, that he swore by the God of Abraham that he would be faithful to Babylon. And so God is then rebuking him that he would take his name, that he would take, that Zedekiah would take the name of God in the form of a covenant and then violate it. That he would treat God's name so carelessly and so flippantly. But not only that, Israel was given a direct decree about how they were to form alliances back in Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14, we read this. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother's. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return to that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver or gold. A direct decree from the Lord to not align with Egypt. But what does Zedekiah do? Let's go get some help from Egypt. And let's break this covenant that we've made and that we've invoked God's name to make while we break God's law about going to Egypt in the first place. So you see how it is really God's law, God's decree that Zedekiah has violated. And God makes it clear that it will not stand. Verse 20, he goes on, he says, I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there for the treachery he has committed against me. And all the pick of his troops shall fall by the sword, and the survivors shall be scattered to every wind. And you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken. So on the one hand, yeah, it's Babylon. It's Babylon who goes and besieges Jerusalem. It's Babylon who goes and takes captives. It's Babylon who comes and takes Zedekiah into enslavement. But ultimately, who is it? It is God. It is God who is working to bring about his judgment, to bring about his decrees, and to bring about his ways upon evil and iniquity. But the text doesn't end there. The text doesn't end with this doom and gloom proclamation. Because even as, and think about it this way. When you think about the top of the cedar that snapped off and planted, you know, that upper echelon, that intelligentsia, if you will, of Jerusalem, who does that include? That includes people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those are their Babylonian names. Hananiah, Mishael, and I can't remember the third. There we go. Thank you. It includes Ezekiel himself. Ezekiel's already in Babylon. He's not in Jerusalem. He was part of the top of the cedar that was snapped off by Nebuchadnezzar. Do you see what God is communicating here? That in his sovereignty and in using Babylon as his arm of justice, that at this point for Zedekiah to resist Nebuchadnezzar is for Zedekiah to resist God. This comes into even more clarity when you jump to a passage like Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah would have also been a contemporary. He wasn't in Babylon. He never went to Babylon as a captive. But Jeremiah was prophesying during the same time. Do you remember what he said to the captives? He said in Jeremiah 31, you're going to go there. Build houses. Give yourself in marriage. Have children. He didn't say go and start an uprising. God gave no instruction to the children of Israel to go into captivity and to resist Babylon. Not once. They needed to resist idolatry. They weren't to take on the pagan practices of Babylon. But in terms of living in society, they weren't to be outside of Nebuchadnezzar's palace on a picket line, you know, chanting for freedom. But they were to build their life there because that is how God is purifying them. Verses 23 through 24 then speak the blessed promise in the midst of this heavy parable of judgment. Thus says the Lord God, verse 22, I myself will take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and will set it out. Notice the difference. When Nebuchadnezzar tried to plant a seed in Jerusalem, what happened? It just became this shallow rooted vine that had no loyalty. But God is going to take a twig from the cedar himself, and he's going to plant it. I will break off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I myself will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the mountain height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird in the shade of its trees. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest. And all the trees of the field shall know that I am the Lord. I will bring low the high tree and make high the low tree. Dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. I can't help but wonder if Ezekiel 17:24 wasn't in Paul's mind when Paul wrote the words that God uses that which is foolish in the world to shame that which is wise. Because that's the idea that's being communicated there. God is going to elevate the lowly and humble the haughty. There are really three elements of fulfillment to this particular part of this parable and to this particular part of this prophecy and this account. The first is this. The top of the tree, the top of the cedar that Nebuchadnezzar took to Babylon, they're not going to stay there. But years are going to pass, some 70 years are going to transpire, and a new empire is going to rise. Persia is going to rise, and a new king is going to rise, and he is going to decree that the people of Jerusalem are free to go. And so God is going to replant his people in Jerusalem, one of whom is Jehoiakim himself, the king, will be reestablished. I think that's the first element of fulfillment of this promise, is that God is going to reestablish his people in the land. They're not going to stay in captivity, but they're going to return. And when they return, they're going to rebuild the walls. They're going to rebuild the temple. But there's a second fulfillment that I would say is even greater still. That God is going to establish his own son upon the throne. If you go to Matthew's lineage of the birth of Christ, guess who's listed there in the lineage of Jesus? King Jehoiakim. For from him and from his line, one day will come the Messiah. One day will come the one who doesn't break free the bonds of the captivity of Babylon, but who breaks us free from the bonds of sin, who takes our sin upon himself and goes to the cross and dies in our place and pays it all. And he's not a king who's temporary. Jehoiakim, along with all of the other earthly kings, guess what happened to them? They died. And new kings came in. Some of them godly, not very many of them, and most of them wicked. But Jesus is not that way. Jesus is established in truth and in righteousness as our king forever. The one who sets us free from the bondage that, if not broken, will last into eternity. The bondage of sin will carry us to the pit of hell. And it is only the blood of Christ that can set us free. It is only the King established by the Father, King Jesus, that can break us free from those bonds. And in Jesus' resurrection and ascension, he made a promise, which I think is ultimately connected as a third-fold fulfillment of these particular verses. And it's that eventually Christ's kingdom is going to come to earth when he returns, when he gathers his people to himself, and when all that is wrong in the world will be made right. Oh, friends, we have so much to look forward to, don't we? We have so much to be excited about. Right now, Jesus is on the throne. Jesus is ruling and reigning. But we look forward to the day that we will physically get to see it with our eyes. What a wonderful day that's going to be. And we have promises of it all the way back in Ezekiel chapter 17. The question that I have for you this morning is, do you believe these things? In our flesh, we are all like Zedekiah. In our flesh, our dependence and trust reach out to so many things and people other than God. But when we believe God and trust in Him for the forgiveness of our sins, all that changes. And when God breaks into our lives and He saves us, we proclaim the words of Psalm 121 that says, I look unto the hill. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. Let me just read it to you so I don't butcher the quotation. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from the time forth and forevermore. And you know, it's interesting that God describes the cedar that he is going to plant in Ezekiel 17, 22 through 24. He describes it as being set on a high and holy hill. That's the same description that is given of the new temple in Ezekiel chapter 40. God has given us the way to be saved, and it is through his Son. Here's my challenge for you this week. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 17, Psalm 121, and Psalm 118. Prayerfully meditate on and answer this question: in whom or what am I trusting? And then ask God to remove any hindrance in your life from trusting in him fully. And then spend some time listing out all the ways that God has been faithful to you. And just praise him. Praise him for the ways that he's been faithful to you. Prayerfully read Ezekiel 17, Psalm 121, Psalm 118. Prayerfully meditate on and answer the question, in whom or what am I trusting? Ask God to remove any hindrance in trusting him fully. And list out and praise God for his faithfulness to you. Beloved, how sweet it is to know that our Lord is good and to know that our Lord is fair, to know that he's the ruler of all nature, that he is kind, and that we can trust that he does all things well. There's no question about God's trustworthiness. The question is, do we believe it? Do we believe what he has revealed about himself? And my prayer is that we do. God be praised for his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your loving kindness. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending him to die on the cross for our sins, to be our King, our conquering King, and our friend. Father, I pray that we would entrust our lives to your sovereignty, God, you, as we see in Ezekiel 17 and the movings of Egypt and Zedekiah and Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar, that you're working behind the scenes to bring about your purposes. So, Father, whether we feel like we are in captivity in Babylon, or whether we feel we are resting on the top of Mount Zion underneath the shade of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we feel that we are on the mountaintop, help us to be reminded of who we are in Jesus. That regardless of how we feel, regardless of how hard it may be, regardless of how much the season of life might feel like exile, that we would be reminded that we belong to you if we have trusted Christ as our Savior, if we have looked upon him in believing faith, and that our value has not changed and does not change. Remind us that you love us and that you preserve us. God, help us to know deeply the shade of the cedar that you have planted upon the mountain of Israel. And as we read and think about that this week, may it be nourishment for our souls, and may it cause our roots to go deep, that we might be immovable. We ask in Christ's name, amen.